Good morning, everyone. It's good to be back with you again this morning as we open up God's Word. As you may have guessed by looking inside your copy of the bulletin, you will see that we are continuing in our study of 1 John, looking at life in the light, and we consider how our lives look as children of God, once we know the truth of the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ, his death on our behalf, the resurrection that defeated sin, death, and hell, and his ascension to the right hand of God, that means that he even now intercedes for us. That's the general ground that we're in. And this morning specifically, we're looking at the last five verses of 1 John chapter 1. The actor and film director Woody Allen claims to be an atheist, and on one occasion an interviewer asked him a question. They asked him, if there was a God, and if God would speak to you, what would you most want him to say? If there was a God, and if he did speak to you, what would you most want him to say? And his answer, I think, is quite telling. He said this, if there was a God who should speak to me, the words I would like to hear him say are these three words, you are forgiven. See, and John, in our text this morning, tells us that the only way we will hear from God those three words, you are forgiven, is if you speak the words, I have sinned. As a Christian, what do you do when you sin? What should you do when you sin? Is sin something you do and then deny? We love to rationalize our sin. We love to refine it. Sometimes we don't take it seriously or its consequences. We know, because most of us have come to church fairly consistently, that sin is bad. It shouldn't be the normal part of our life. We know that we should be sensitive to the Lord and to his word. We know that we should confess our sin and that we should forsake it. We know a lot about sin, but it's mostly at an academic level. And that's what John is really driving at in his letter this morning. We know what sin is in our heads. We can look around us this morning. If you look at the people that are sitting beside you or around you, you're likely pretty good at describing the sin that you see in their life. You know it in your head, but you rarely ever let it puncture your own heart when you look at it yourself. You see, as people who are comfortable with church language, we've become comfortable with the idea that we can describe sin but not be broken by it. We can see sin in others, but we're unwilling to deal with it in our own lives. And by so doing, we fail to realize that we're speaking condemnation to ourselves as well. And you will see, as we work our way through the writings in 1 John, he is constantly harping on this idea that what we say and what we do need to be consistent. And he says it explicitly sometimes, he implies it other times. John doesn't just tell us to say the truth. He doesn't tell us to live the truth. If you read John's letter in Greek, you would see that he tells us to do the truth, and that's where the sermon title comes from. To do the truth is much more than academic knowledge. It's not just knowledge that lives here. It's not a reluctant obligation. It's not a sense of duty to do the right thing or to complete the correct task. What John is talking about, to do the truth means that all of your life has been transformed by a greater truth. And that is where the change in your life will come from. If you've been struggling with sin this morning, if you've been falling into the same temptations over and over, our text this morning will tell you how to be free. If you've been frustrated by a cycle of sin, victory, sin, victory, sin, victory, over decades, the power to continue that struggle is outlined in our text this morning. Question number five of One of the confessions of faith, the Heidelberg Catechism, asks this question. It says, "Canst thou do all things perfectly?" And then it goes on to answer it by saying, "In no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and to hate my neighbor." If you think about what Larry read for us in Genesis chapter 3, when men fell out of fellowship with God, right? Part of that curse is enmity or hatred or animosity toward other people. In our own power, we are not capable of loving other people the way God calls us to love them. But it is only the power of the gospel that transforms that. And that's what John tells us about this morning. Turn with me in your copies of the scripture to 1 John chapter 1. I want to begin reading at verse 5, and we're going to read through to the end of verse 10. Stand with me, if you would, in honor of God's word as we read our text this morning. "This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." You may be seated. See here, John puts his finger on perhaps one of the oldest syndromes of human fallenness in all of Scripture, certainly one of the grimmest, and that is our tendency to claim the high ground while we're actually sinful, to assume that we're far better, to assume that the sin in our life is somebody else's fault. When God confronts Adam and Eve in the garden, when they're hiding from him in the cool of the evening, how do they take responsibility for their decisions? What do they say to God? Whose fault is it? They blame it on other people, right? It was the fault of the woman. It was the fault of the man. It was always somebody else's fault. And if you're honest with yourself this morning, that's the way you deal with most of the sin in your own life. The brokenness, the hurt, the disappointment, the disillusion. You don't see that as a result of the sin in your life. You see it as a result of other people's sin. And John aims God's word at us this morning and says that's not true. Your relationship with other people is affected first and most importantly by your relationship with God, by your relationship with sin, your acknowledgement of sin in your own life, and out of that, your relationships with other people flow. Think about how the entire story of Scripture describes our ability to take accountability for our own actions. Right? We have Adam and Eve and this blame game in the Garden of Eden. Cain and Abel go for a walk. Only Cain comes back. But somehow he makes it Abel's fault. If you read that account, Noah gets off the ark. He engages in sinful behavior and promptly blames other people. Aaron waits for his brother Moses to come down from the Mount of Sinai with the law. His people go into idolatry. He helps them build a golden calf. Who does he blame it on? It was the people that wanted it, right? Read the entire book of Judges. Judges exists in your Bible to remind you that every single one of us wants to do what is right in our own eyes. People spurn God's counsel, They enthrone their own counsel as if it was God's. Jeremiah tells us that the prophets prophesy falsely, the priests rule at their direction, and the people love to have it so. And then Jeremiah goes on to say, what will you do when the end comes? This is why the message of John the Baptist resonates with his audience just before the coming of Christ. What is John doing? John is calling people to acknowledge their own sin and to repent, right? Who does Jesus run into most confrontation with? Who does he call the vipers? The scribes and the Pharisees. What were the scribes and Pharisees masters of? They were masters of finding the sin in other people and not seeing it in their own heart. Guess what? We're not any different. Every single one of us has a unique ability to deceive ourselves, to have this tendency to make ourselves look good and to make others look bad. We lie to ourselves about the sin in our own life, and that's what John writes about. He writes about this honesty that we need to have with ourselves and with our state before God. And the way that we can do the truth in our lives, our text tells us this morning, is in three different ways. First, we understand the nature of God. Second, we understand that our relationships with each other have been redeemed. And then third, we understand the true nature of sin and our relationship with it. How does John open our text this morning? He says, this is the message that we have heard from him and that we proclaim to you. So what John is telling us is not, this is not John's message. This is something that he learned sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to the Sermon on the Mount, walking with Jesus, talking with Jesus, hearing him teach in towns and villages. And his job is to proclaim that, right? And remember, whenever we see the word proclaim, it's always this idea of heralding or repeating the message that comes from the king. So when there's a proclamation, it's not the actual words of the author, it's the words of God that he is bringing to us. So in the culture of John, there was no internet, there were no cell phones, there was no cell data plans. If you wanted information, you had to hear about it from somebody else. So news would travel literally by word of mouth, but there were people whose job it was to receive the news and to go to the center of the town and to proclaim it. They didn't make up the news. That's the difference between ancient Near East news and news today, right? They didn't generate the content. They only repeated the content. Okay, so what John is doing is repeating a truth that he has learned from Jesus himself, and he's telling us that it is a crucial, life-giving message. And I want you to take a look really quickly here at how John structures his instruction to us about how we live in light of that truth. He doesn't tell us, first of all, what we should do. He starts off telling us that the answer to our problem is a better understanding of the nature of God. You see, before John ever talks about us, he talks about God. The Christian life begins with God, not with us. We see what the substance of what he's talking about in the last part of verse 5, where he tells us that God is light. He tells us later on in 1 John that God is spirit and that God is love. So here he's proclaiming, he's relaying to us, to his audience, what he's heard from Jesus, and that God is light. And in this context, what he's referring to is the moral perfection of God. There's not one blemish, not one stain mark, not one sin on God's character. John is reminding us that God is absolute perfection. Even the sun has spots of darkness, but not God. He is absolute holiness. Other passages in Scripture tell us. He is absolute purity. And then he goes on with a negative restatement to say that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. This is a feature of John's writing that you're going to get comfortable with as we work our way through this book. He will state something positively, and then he'll turn around and put it in the negative. That's exactly what he does here. In him is no darkness at all. So if you were to read this literally in Greek, it would say, there is no darkness in him, comma, none. There, now I've just exploded the head of all of our grammar teachers. John employs a double negative, right? This is poor grammar in English, but it's good grammar and good theology. In Greek, not only is God light, but there is absolutely no darkness in him. There's no fault. There's no failure. There's no falsehood. There's no deceit. There's no deviation. There's no dishonesty. Think about darkness for a second. Why is it such a good metaphor to describe sin? When you think about darkness, what words come to your mouth? Come to your mind, come out of your mouth. If you are locked in a room in absolute darkness, what emotion do you feel? Never tried it because you don't want to? What do you feel? Fear. Why do you feel fear? Sorry? Of a big black hole? Well, if you have young children, you'll know the other thing to fear while walking in darkness is Lego blocks on the floor, right? The reality is, there is something about the nature of physical darkness that terrifies every single one of us. And that is because God created it to be that way. What is the first thing that God creates in Genesis? What is the first visible representation of the creative power of God? It's light. What does light do? Light dispels the darkness. This is where John is going here. When we are talking about light, we are talking about the nature of God. And because of God's creation, he gives us a visible reminder every single day of your life, of the nature of God. And my teenage children, sorry for picking on you, this is completely unplanned, are really good at reminding me, when the lights are all left on, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. That's how my house looks at 3 o'clock in the morning. And most other people's too. Right? The reality is, our hearts have pockets of darkness in them. This overwhelming lightness that we see in the character of God is so perfect that we know we will never measure up to that standard. Because what we want, what you actually want, is not a God who is light. It's far more convenient for you if you have a God who is indulgent to your sin, if you have a God who will shut his eyes to your disobedience, if you have a God who will always reward and never punish, if you have a God who will always receive you, whether you come in truth or in pretense, if you have a God who is blind and who is willing to be taken in and imposed on, a God who will put up with your excuses, a God who will bear your hypocrisy. But God is light, and we are not. We hope that God will not think so severely of our sins, right? How often have you said to yourself, but God is merciful. Surely he won't be that hard on me. Or surely he doesn't always expect me to deny myself, right? Sometimes we try to convince ourselves that God can be bargained with, that God can be bribed, that God can be bought off concerning our sin. But when we do that, something happens to our relationships with other people. In John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, we saw how this idea of fellowship is so important to the Christian walk. And in verses 5 to 10, he continues to expand on this idea of fellowship. It talks about how something happens that breaks that fellowship that we have when there's sin in our lives. It doesn't just break the fellowship that we have with God.
It breaks the fellowship that we have with other people. You see, talk and walk need to go together in the Christian life. If my life doesn't match my words, something is wrong. There's a huge gap between the talk that springs so quickly to our lips and an authentic walk of faith. Is there somebody that would volunteer to come up here and help me with these for a second? I want to illustrate how talk and walk need to work together. Nobody? Damon, come on up. So what I have here are two paper airplanes, and I'm going to ask Damon to attempt to fly them. Preferably not at somebody, but see how far you can get this one. Maybe aim it over at the window over here, so everybody can admire your graceful arch. Okay, good. Okay? So if talk and walk become disconnected, what we're going to do is we're going to cut off half of this wing. So now we've got talk but no walk. Hit the window, would you? Perfect, thank you. Right? You see what happens, right? Thank you for that, Damon. It doesn't matter what you do. Your Christian life is designed, and John harps at this again and again in this epistle, that these things need to be in balance. That you walk according to the way that you talk, and that you talk according to the way that you walk. And if you don't, what does he call you? Calls you a liar. We're going to get to that in just a minute, okay? First, I want to look at what he does with this idea of fellowship. If we claim to be in fellowship with God, and yet our Christian life looks like the predictable or unpredictable flight path of the one-winged airplane. I should probably not wave this around. The reality is, if our Christian walk looks like the flight of the one-winged airplane, we're actually lying through our teeth when we say that Christ is the Lord of our life. You cannot be a child of God and not have the fruit of the Spirit evident in your life. John may have been dealing with false teachers who were claiming to have fellowship with God. The reality is, he may have been dealing with believers in the church who were under the delusion that their sinful lifestyle was not incompatible with fellowship with God. And one of the most common New Testament metaphors to describe conduct is the word walk. And it expresses the notion of behavior, of conduct, of lifestyle. So to walk in darkness is the exact opposite of walking in the light. And no, I'm not going to ask anybody to take their socks off and walk on Lego here. But I want you to think about this. You cannot walk in darkness and walk in light at the same time. You cannot walk in darkness and practice truth at the same time. If you do, you are lying to yourself. What are you lying about, John says? You're lying about being in fellowship with God while you walk in darkness. It's like me joining a health club, going to all the meetings, and coming back home and saying, well, today I ate 3 cranberries and a half a pear. But in reality, I followed the Kyle Gerber diet and had a Big Mac and all the bag fries I could find, right? Our tendency... You didn't know you had a diet named after you, did you, Kyle? But see, our tendency is we actually deceive ourselves that much. It sounds ridiculous when I call French fries cranberries and a Big Mac a half a pear, but we are that delusional about the sin in our own life. We say we have fellowship with God, but our conduct doesn't actually show it. The way we speak about others doesn't actually demonstrate that. The way we judge the sin of others without judging the sins in our own hearts shows that the darkness of sin is still alive and in control. It tells us that we are liars and that we are not doing the truth. Now, why is that important? Well, it sounds kind of basic, right? We all had parents who told us that we should not lie, right? But John also tells us that lying has eternal consequences. Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, verse 8. In another one of John's letter to the churches, he tells us this. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Listen to me carefully here. This is one of the recurring themes in this book. John talks again and again about how we lie to ourselves, how the truth is not in us. He repeats that phrase multiple times about our relationship with God, about our relationship with sin, and about our relationship with others. The cold, hard truth. There are very real and very eternal consequences for that dishonesty. Right? What does John tell us? For all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. That's why John is speaking about this as being so important. He's talking about a practical lie. The person who lives life this way isn't only speaking a lie, they're living a lie. What does it mean to walk in darkness? It can mean committing any sin, whether great or small. It's easy for us to think about the big sins, right? Cold-blooded murder or something like that. But it could be something far more likely to exist in your life here. It could be you being vindictive against someone to try to tarnish their reputation. It could be you sitting in a corner, gloating over your financial gains where you took advantage of somebody else. It could be you nursing your imagination, sitting in front of your computer or your cell phone to satisfy an addiction to pornography. It could be you cheating on a test at school. It could be you lying to the CRA. It could be you hating your neighbor, defrauding your employer, defrauding your employees, wasting precious time given to you by God, neglecting spiritual disciplines such as Bible reading or prayer, or 1,000 other sins of omission and commission, great and small in word, thought, or deed. All of that, that whole range of sins, John says is covered in one thing. It's called walking in darkness. And it can easily begin when we fall into the trap of renaming sins so that they don't appear so bad, right? How do we rephrase things to make them more attractive? We use different words for them, right? If a person is lazy, they're motivationally dispossessed, right? A shoplifter is not a thief. He's a cost of living adjustment specialist, right? We come up with these unique terms to try to make bad things sound better. And if you don't believe me, listen to a group of Christians trying to confess sin to each other. We use terms that make it seem better. But verse 7 here, John presents us with a completely opposite scenario. He's not trying to have sin lose its sinfulness by giving it a less offensive name. He tells us in verse 7 that if we conduct our lives in the light, if we live godly lives, behave as Christians should behave because that is how God conducts himself, then we what? We have fellowship with one another. How do we walk in the light? What does the psalmist tell us in Psalm 119? Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You want to start walking in the light? This is the place where you need to start. Know it. Read it. Understand it. The Bible teaches us how to live day by day in a way that pleases God and points out sin in my life and in yours. When I read the Bible, when I study the Bible, I can discover where my life contradicts Scripture, where I've been guilty of being jealous or covetous, or where I've been guilty of being greedy or manipulative or any of those things. But what happens? What does John tell us happens when we start to walk in the light? He tells us that we have fellowship with one another. You see, the expected consequence, what you expect to have him say is that you have fellowship with God, right? But that's not what he says. Fellowship with God is already assumed in John's writing because we walk in the light, and fellowship among Christians is a sign that they have fellowship with God already. We talked about this in our last message from 1 John, how fellowship is so much more than just a conversation over a cup of coffee. It's more than just an association or a friendship with God. It's a deep sharing of things in common, in association and in participation. At church, it means that you're not just in the same room, but it means that you have a relationship with each other. And if you look around you, how many of the people in this room would you actually have a relationship if it wasn't first based on your relationship with Jesus Christ? Right? It's such a beautiful thing. Right? What is it that all Christians share in common? It is our common relationship with Jesus. What binds all of us here together this morning? It's Jesus himself, right? It's our love for him. And out of that love for him flows our love for each other. That's why John tells us we get there by being cleansed from sin. Look at verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And what happens here at the end? And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So when John is talking about the blood of Jesus, he's talking about the death of Christ on the cross as an atoning sacrifice. We tend to think about Christ's death on the cross as the thing that takes away our sin when we come to God for salvation initially, right? But I want you to look again at what John writes. Does he say the blood of Jesus cleansed, past tense, us from all sin? He doesn't, does he? He says it cleanses, present tense. This is important. Why is this important? You see, the blood of Jesus goes on cleansing you and me day by day from the sin, the darkness that is present in our own lives. It's capable of cleansing us every time that we sin. This doesn't just refer to what Jesus did on the cross in terms of justification. It also refers to what Jesus does continually in our lives in what we call in theological terms sanctification or progressive sanctification, the process where every day God is working in our lives, not to make us better. No, God is working in our lives to make us more like Jesus. The root word for this word sanctification in Greek and Hebrew is the word holy, and that is exactly what God, Spirit alive in you, is working to do in each one of your life. God is light. God is holy. God wants you and I to be holy, and he works through his Spirit in us, forgiving our sins through the basis of his death on the cross. The Holy Spirit applies the merits of that salvation to forgive us and to cleanse us, so that we can become people who God wants us to be, people who walk in the light. That's why the most important thing that we can understand is our third point, the nature of sin and our relationship with it. When we confess our sins, verses 8 and 9, God is faithful. God will forgive. God is just. The penalty is paid. The guilt is taken away. And what happens? Restoration and renewal. We go from walking in darkness to walking in the light. The reality is, though, that the consequences for our sinful choices are not necessarily taken away. God can forgive you of your sins, but he will not necessarily take away the consequences for those choices. But if you look at the end of verse 9, what do you see? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10 has the third "if we say" statement in John's letter. John says, if we say we have not sinned, right? This is that tendency that we talked about at the beginning of the message, to blame our sins on other people. We're quick to shift the blame on someone else. Right? What does Romans 3:23 tell us about the nature of sin? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When a person denies, when you deny, when I deny that I have sinned, in essence, what each one of us are accusing God of is saying, God, you are a liar. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his truth is not in us. The only solution to that is what we find in the last part of verse 7, and that is the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all of the unrighteousness in our lives. As we wrap up our time together, I want us to think about how we summarize what we looked at about God and his attributes, about our relationship with each other, and about our understanding of and our relationship to sin. A holy, sinless God is light. The complete absence of darkness is eternally separated from humanity by their choice to sin, their choice to go the own way, their choice to doubt his good plan for them in the past, and my choices and your choices. Every day to assume that we live in right relationship with God through our own strength, through our own effort. But when our relationship with each other is restored through a right understanding of our relationship with sin, to acknowledge sin, to confess sin, to learn to live with its consequences, that leads us to a place where the blood of Jesus can cleanse us not just from all sin, but from the power that that memory of sin has over us as well. If you think back to the last verse that Larry read from Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, the writer of Genesis tells us that because of our sin, God drove man, God drove us out of the garden, out of the place of perfection, out of the place of right relationship with him. And what did he do? He didn't just chase us away. But at the edge of that garden, Genesis tells us that he set cherubims with flaming swords to keep us from the tree of life, to keep us separated from that because of the sin in our life. But here's the beautiful part. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, that because of another tree, because of a dead tree shoved into the ground on a mountain called Golgotha, outside the gates of Jerusalem, because of the nails hammered into the hands and the feet of a perfect man, who was God, who was willing to die in your place and mine, because his blood ran down that tree and turned it from a tree of death into a tree of life. Paul tells us this, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And John goes on to tell us that because of that reconciliation through Jesus, through the death of Christ, that the angel that kept us from the garden, the angel no longer keeps us from the garden with a flaming sword. Instead, in another letter that John writes, we read that the guard who once kept us away from the garden is now our guide. Revelation, once again. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. You see, what John is describing there is future you this morning. He's describing that moment where God's children walk with wide-eyed wonder into the city of God, holy, blameless, and above reproach before God himself. Light and perfection in its very essence. And because of that, you can sit here this morning. Think about what it means to walk in the light. Think about how you can have fellowship with other people. You can ask yourself this question. What would it look like for me this morning to live in such fellowship with this family of believers that I live with no secrets, that I never have to worry about anybody in this building finding out anything about my life that I am trying to hide from God or from myself? You see, that's the kind of fellowship that John is telling us we can have if we're willing to walk in the light. That's what God's word calls us to be cleansed from all sin, to walk in the light, and to have fellowship with one another. Daniel, could we have a song at this time?